do.
Good morning, everybody. One quick announcement concerning communion. We normally do communion the first Sunday of the month, but we will be doing it this month only, the second Sunday, so we will celebrate communion supper next Sunday. Exactly. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, which we must be when we are singing, and as well as hearing His Word, and also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties. Also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you for another day in logistical grace, that we know that you have provided everything that we need so that we can grow up in grace and mercy before you and in the knowledge of your Son, as well as your plan and everything that you've provided for us since eternity past. We thank you, Father, that your plan is based upon grace and not upon the merits that any of us have, and you have done all the work and we receive the benefit. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us this morning with your word, as well as to remind us of the point that we had studied this week, that if we sing with proper motivation to you and as unto you, we bring glory to you. We ask, Father, that you will help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see.
everything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. That's what you are.
Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21, please. We're still in the midst of studying the doctrine of glorifying God from our main passage in John chapter 15, verse 8, which says, if we bear much fruit, we will glorify God. And so we have noted that the main point about glorifying God is growing up to spiritual maturity. Under that heading, there are multiple areas in which the Bible is crystal clear that in our growth to maturity, there are certain places or events in our lives, certain attitudes that we have that specifically bring glory to God. We've studied several of them this week, and we are right now on the fourth, which is dying grace that glorifies God. Dying grace is not it refers to physical death of the believer, but this is not the physical death of a believer who has regrets or who is afraid and does not have actual maximum happiness in physical death. And that's why dying grace is for the mature believer. And in dying grace, the mature believer has absolutely no fear of the death that he's about to face, he or she's about to face, not even the circumstances, the manner of that death, nor the timing of that death. The mature believer has yielded to the will of God for much of his life, and when it comes time to meet physical death, he continues to do the same, and that he yields to the will of God, and then God will be glorified in this. So dying grace is for the mature believer, and it is the link between the super grace blessings in time, which again you do not receive unless you have reached maturity. And that is the super grace life. That is a life that goes beyond dreams. It is a greater grace, as James describes it in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6. And that this, so in super grace, when you have experienced those blessings, you know that you are going to experience surpassing grace blessings for all of eternity. And so dying grace is that golden bridge from one set of blessings to another. And in surpassing grace blessings, you do actually have the capacity for blessings that stagger any imagination, because you will have a resurrection body. And in a see, there are certain blessings God cannot give us in time, no matter how mature we get, because we don't have the physical bodies to handle it. But there are certain blessings that we will receive as winner believers that will be a blessing to us for all of eternity. And so it is a time, this is very important, it's a time filled with happiness and a lack of fear. Now, we're jumping right into Peter's instance of the Lord's prediction of his death, but we had noted on Friday evening in that Satan has held the human race in slavery to the fear of death, and he had gained the power over death, or so he thought, when the human race fell. But the falling of the human race just opened up an opportunity that God had already, of course, known about in eternity past, and that was to become a man himself and bear the sins of the fallen creatures. And so Satan never had power over death. In fact, if any time he thought he had it, God immediately stripped it from him and took that power back upon himself. So death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he goes into the grave. He's not to remain there but for 3 days. And then in his resurrection, which shows us that his cross was successful and that anyone who believes in him is completely justified before God the Father, then we will resurrect as well. The Lord was resurrected to a wonderful inheritance. If we grow up spiritually and we fulfill the plan of God for our lives, which is the same as saying you're going to fulfill your election by means of your predestination, then you will move into heaven with surpassing grace blessings. And because of that, there is absolute happiness and a lack of fear in death. So you are no longer in bondage to it. Now, if you've overcome the fear of death, haven't you overcome the fear of everything? Really? I mean, it is the ultimate that the human race is afraid of. If you are no longer in fear of it, in the manner of it, whether it might be painful or not, the timing of it, if you're not in fear of that, then what do you have to fear of anything on this earth? And the answer is nothing. And so God again has done the work so that we can receive freedom and liberty. Now this leads us, although we had quoted many passages and the fact of that backed up exactly what I just said to you, and our main passage on this point is in John 21, where the disciples, not all of them, I believe there's seven of them here, are gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his resurrection body. He has been raised from the dead for quite some time, about 20 to 30 days he has been in his resurrection body. And he meets the disciples on this beach. And on this beach, he commands Peter, if you look before verse 18, he tells Peter to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter, of course, says that he does. Now, Peter is commissioned to be the leader of the church at this particular time, and he will continue to be the leader of the church, although him and Paul have a bit of a different destiny, whereas Paul will be the leader of the churches to the Gentiles. But Peter will be a leader to the churches in Jerusalem, as well as other churches as well. And so he's commissioned to teach the mystery doctrine, and then the Lord adds this prophecy to kind of test Peter a little bit, but also teach us a wonderful truth. So he says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now he said this signifying by what kind of death that he would glorify God. Now why would Peter glorify God in this? Because he'd be willing to. At this time, he's not so willing to, but that's only because he's quite immature in his spiritual life. He's not really grown up yet. But the Lord is specific here that Peter's going to be led in chains somewhere. And so in prison, perhaps, under arrest or put to death in some kind of a violent way, the Lord is crystal clear here that Peter is going to glorify him in his death. And there's only one way in which Peter is going to glorify him, and that is if Peter fully accepts the manner and timing of God's sovereignty over death. And so when he had spoken this, he told him, you know, though these details may cause you to have fear now, what are we to do? And this was so wonderful about the plan of God for the church, is just follow me. Again, if you look at verse 19, he said this, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, just follow me. Don't worry about the details. God had given Peter here a bit of a detail that he doesn't give to any of us. None of us know the manner of our death, but Peter gets a little insight into it. But so what? I mean, the command to him is the same command to us. Follow me. Follow me. Just keep learning the doctrine and follow me. So just as the mature believer has yielded to the will of God throughout his spiritual life, dying grace is the acceptance of the timing and manner of physical death. Now, Peter's going to fail this since he had not yet had the time to grow up spiritually. You see, Peter hasn't developed a life of yieldedness, not yet, but he will. The mature believer develops this lifestyle of yielding to the will of God before he even knows what the will of God is. It's God, whatever you say, I will do, to the best of my ability. Of course, we all do fail. But for the maturing believer, failure doesn't stop him from picking himself up and continuing in the plan of God. And again, yielding to the will of God, whatever that will is. But Peter here uses a classic defense mechanism, which is dissociation or withdrawal. And so he points to someone else. In other words, Peter says, let's take the emphasis off of me and let's talk about John. What's going to happen with John? So Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? You know, I often wonder, now John's the one writing this. Why doesn't he just say John? But he says that Peter pointed to me. And because I think John brings this up because him and Peter had some, they butted heads for sure. Verse 21, Peter therefore seeing him said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about John? And of course Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, in other words, until the rapture or the end of the church, what is that to you? You do what I told you to. You follow me. You just keep taking in the doctrine. Your manner of death and his manner of death, are they supposed to be the same? Are any of the manner of any of our deaths are supposed to be the same? Are the details of our particular plans all supposed to be the same? No. In general, the plan is the same for all of us. We're all elected in Christ. We're all predestined to fulfill that election. We all have a personal sense of destiny. That's true. We all study the same doctrine. We all follow in the plan that Jesus Christ prototyped. However, the individual parts of those plans are unique. And that's why your relationship with God is personal. It's individual. And so every believer is given the plan of God for his life that is patterned after the Lord's plan for the incarnation, but each contains nuances that are unique to the individual. And certainly death falls in this category. So this is technically what this is the doctrine of predestination. In election, God has expressed his desire for your life, and his desire is for you to have his highest and best. In predestination, he has provided the means by which we fulfill our election. And so each of us has to do that individually. You know, you don't grab your wife's hand or your husband's hand and you skip through the two lips together to maturity. It's like, honey, come on, let's go to maturity together. No, you go individually. And as you do both grow up spiritually, your marriage becomes wonderful because you learn to forgive. You learn to function in the plan of God for your life and not put burdens or really burdens on other people. You know, you can answer your own questions. You can solve your own problems. And you don't burden other people with your problems. That's why in maturity, Christian marriage can be something that is absolutely wonderful if both grow up to spiritual maturity. In fact, that becomes a third witness, and it's called the corporate witness in the angelic conflict. But be that as it may, we all must fulfill our predestination individually. And so for each of us, there is a certain uniqueness to the manner of one's spiritual life. Included in that is your death. And so this is what we call actually niche orientation. And John, I did put this in because we were talking about this. A niche is a nest, and a nest has, like a bird makes it, no two nests are identical. You know, a bird makes a nest out of little twigs. Each little twig intertwines to the others. And so there's a unique nest there. And so God has, in his decree, developed or built a nest for each and every one of us. And it surrounds us. It's like a wall of fire that protects us. And in that niche orientation, we must understand that there's a place, a condition or status suitable to our capabilities, to our happinesses, and to the merits of an individual mature believer. You know, what makes one mature believer exceedingly happy is not going to be the same for every mature believer. You know, God will bless with certain things for some and other things for others. We all have different personalities. We all have different desires. We have, and God knows them. I mean, it's no mistake that God says the very hairs of your head are numbered, and by him, in fact, that he knows you so intimately that he has built you a nest by which you will be absolutely happy, and it's unique to you. And so we must trust God with that. But what is Peter doing here? What about John? John's nest is not the same as yours, Peter, and the same for all of us. If you see a believer and say in your local assembly, they seem to be getting blessed and blessed, everything's working out great for them. But then you look at your life, it's disaster after disaster after disaster, and you go to God, well, what about him? Is that an issue to you? What would God's response be? You follow me. The sufferings that we go through, which we'll see a point coming up, does glorify God. They come at the time that's perfect for us, whether it's deserved or undeserved. God brings that. And so, again, that's why in glorifying God, there must be an enormous amount of trust in the character and nature of God. And when I'm going through my suffering, I must trust that that is the perfect timing for me, no matter what is going on in anybody else's life. And so that's niche orientation. Included in this, the many strands of contentment, if you want to call them, it's kind of poetic, the many strands of contentment that are unique to your niche identification life, like social life, marital life, professional life, academic life. There's a job or a position that God has for you. A certain team that wins the Super Bowl. Spiritual life and Christian service. All of these are for your happiness and mine. And all of this is included. Not all of us have the same social life. Some are married, some are not. So, you know, if you get on the lonely kick and you see someone else who's so happily married and you go, well, what about me? You're missing the point. Has God put you on earth to get married? Is that the purpose of your life? If that's it, I'm going to have issues with God, seriously. Because that doesn't speak nirvana to me, you know. Not that it's the wrong application, I know. But that doesn't, ultimate happiness, that's not it. It's not in marriage. It's not in friendships. It's not in a certain job or a certain position. It's not in a social life. Where it is in your personal relationship with God. God has provided these things, though, individually to each person. And so we trust that it is the best that God has for us, and it certainly is. So this is why it is out of line for Peter to ask about John's life. Now, for any of us to either desire or covet or compete with anyone else, God has a specific plan for each and every one of us. And that leads us on to our fourth point, is the fact that unity in the local assembly that is based upon doctrine does glorify God. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, look at verse 5. Unity in the local assembly has to be based on doctrine, not on personalities. That's, you know, isn't it wonderful that God has not commanded us to like one another? You don't have to like everybody in your local assembly. You don't have to like everyone that you meet. But you do, you are commanded to love with impersonal, unconditional love, the very love of Jesus Christ. Again, a new commandment I give you, he said in John 13, 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he even loved Judas to the end with that same love. And he knew Judas was stealing, and he knew Judas was evil, and he knew Judas was there for all the wrong reasons. He was following him for all the wrong reasons. But he still loved him to the end. So again, unity doesn't mean that you have to like each other, but it does mean that you have to operate in impersonal, unconditional love towards one another. And if you know that this brings glory to God, this should motivate that love, the love that we share amongst one another, is based on doctrine alone. And if you know your unity in the local assembly, in other words, there's no division, there's no gossiping, there's no talking, you know, no cliques, things like that that cause division. If you realize that unity based upon not similar personalities, but based upon love, actually brings glory to God. Look at Romans 5, 15, 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 6 that God is glorified by what? Having the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is his mind. And his mind is the Word of God. Next, understanding God's mercy in your own election glorifies God. And this is in Romans 15, 9. It's right in the next, actually, you can look right at the next verse. God has elected you not because he liked you, not because he thought, you know, this is a nice person, I'll elect them. This person is moral, I'll elect them. No, election comes through your own personal decision to believe in Christ as your Savior. And if you understand that you have never deserved, earned or deserved it, and that's why we continue and we'll always continue to go back to the fact of what happens to the believer at salvation. I mean, what did God actually do for you at salvation when you believed in Christ as your Savior? There are 40 things that he imputed to you at salvation. And so you must understand that you did not. Not worthy of this whatsoever, that Christ actually earned this by his work on your behalf. And when you understand that, it's kind of similar to, like, if I overcome the fear of death, why fear anything else? If I know what's given to me in salvation, everything else is gravy. Everything else is extra. Everything else is just icing on the cake, really. And by the way, God doesn't give you anything else. You know, you've got the Word of God, you've been imputed with his righteousness, the Trinity indwells your body, you're made a holy temple of God, God the Holy Spirit becomes your true teacher and mentor. All of these things are given to you at salvation, and God doesn't add to them, nor does he take away. And so do you ever become any more righteous by growing up to spiritual maturity? No, you do not. You're 100% righteous in the eyes of God at salvation. See, in your spiritual life, you're just learning what that is so that your lifestyle matches who you are as a new creature in Christ. But you never add to it. You don't become more righteous. You don't become more holy at all. And so all of this was given you and me in salvation. If we appreciate that with a certain gratitude, we bring glory to God. Look at Romans 15, 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, those are the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, and to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And actually, that's the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ fulfilled those covenants. And so in verse 9 it says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, in verse 9. Christ came and presented himself to the circumcision. The circumcision said, no, we don't accept you as Messiah. Be that as it may, then God turned to the Gentiles. And God has brought glory to the Gentiles through, again, the same work, and all of that occurs for you at salvation. So this is an understanding that you never deserved from God what you were elected to be at salvation. You never deserved it. Do you know what election is? I mean, we'll repeat these doctrines again and again and again. But election, I've studied it multiple times. I've taught it a few times. We'll teach it again. Election is astounding. It is an astounding doctrine. It is everything that it has been. God has desired for you through Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, through the baptism of the Spirit, you were entered into union with Christ. And by that union, you became a fellow heir with Christ. His inheritance is yours. The spoils of heaven that were given to him are given to you. We've all received that at salvation. And yet, the believer, ignorant of that, is running around in the world trying to get more from the world. You know, we've already seen in Colossians 3, it says, your life is hid with Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above, not the things in the earth. Why? Because everything that you've been given is above. The church is heavenly. The church is not earthly. And yet Christians running around on the earth trying to accumulate as much earthly stuff as they possibly can. When you stay, if you don't stop and realize that at salvation, what was given to me? Priceless things. Things that can never be improved upon, but things that I can certainly explore. And the mental attitude of the mature believer, you know, materialism is inconsequential to him. But the fulfillment of that election and bringing glory to God, as we saw on Friday, as Paul said, for me to live, it's Christ. To die, if I die right now, which I'm fine with, is profit. It's going to bring glory to God, and I'm going to get those surpassing grace blessings. So as a positive believer, that's why I remember Colonel Thieme, when I used to listen to him exclusively many, many years ago, and he was talking about, he was invited to come speak at a pastor's conference, and all these pastors show up, and they're very excited to hear Colonel Thieme give whatever he's going to teach. And so they were all asking around, what's he teaching on? And, you know, it kind of leaked, I guess, that he was teaching on salvation. And all the pastors were like, oh, man, what'd I fly all the way out here for? I already know all about salvation. That's ridiculous. No, you don't. What happened at salvation? And it turned out, as the colonel was expounding on this, because he heard about the disgruntled pastors who were there, that the false doctrine of lordship salvation had just attacked America and really took off here in America. That lordship salvation is the falsehood that if the Lord is not Lord, if Christ is not Lord of all your life, then he's not Lord at all over your life. In other words, if you don't get all your life underneath, you know, commitment or sinless, not so much sinlessness, but you know, he's got to be Lord of every area of your life. If he's not, you're not saved. So he's not Lord at all. And it's exceedingly evil and false doctrine. You know, as a positive believer, you must come to realize what happened to you at salvation. And that's why it's a doctrine that must be taught again and again and again. If you realize that you have more than you've ever dreamed of at the moment of salvation, what kind of impact does that have on you daily? On your thinking, I mean. What kind of impact should that have on a believer daily? It's the fact that everything else is gravy. Everything else is extra. Man, I like gravy too. I don't really like gravy. I like gravy too much. Everything else is gravy. You know, Patriots win the Super Bowl. Gravy, right? You know, whatever. Not whatever. They're going to win, right? Right. Okay. We got a deal. We worked out a deal. What is the impact that this should have on your life? How can I add to this? You can't. So relax and enjoy the ride. Relax and enjoy your spiritual life. What are you doing here with your learning of doctrine? As the legalist would say, well, you got to do all of this to impress God and merit God, and then maybe if he's impressed with you, he'll bless you. That is such a lie. Because it's salvation he blessed you. beyond your wildest dreams. Ephesians 1:3 says that he has blessed us with spiritual blessings before the foundation of the world, just like he elected us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 and 4. That's why it says worthy of praise and glorification is the Father. You know, he has already blessed us. You're not earning anything with God. You can lose your rewards by ignoring the plan, but you can never add to them. And so why be running around on the earth looking for those little extra scraps of little bits of cheese as you run around in your little maze? Why? God will bless. And he has already. How will he not continue to bless the rest of your life? If right now I know that I possess more than I ever expected possible, then I would appreciate every day and every moment of every day. Now, we forget. Well, let's all admit it. We forget what we have, and we do get miserable. We forget, and so we see a circumstance go wrong, and we get sad or whatever. We get complaining. We get angry. We get mental attitude sins. That's only because you've forgotten who you are in Christ. Could God ever, hey, can you add to that at all? You cannot. Now, this understanding makes for a healthy branch. This is our main passage in John. So go back to Isaiah 5. We've been here before. But please notice that a healthy branch trusts in the provisions of God. I love the word providence because I was born in that city. In Providence, which was that term given to that city by a man named Roger Williams, who was persecuted for his religion. He was a bit of a Puritan. It seemed a little legalistic. His history and his writings seem a little bit legalistic, but he left Massachusetts because he was being persecuted for worshiping God the way he wanted to. And so he began his own state, which I think is pretty cool, and he named the capital Providence. God will provide. So Isaiah 5, verse 1. If the branch is going to abide in the vine, the branch must trust in the provision of the vine. Where's the branch going to get its nutrients? Where's the branch going to get its water? From the vine. Let me sing now, it says in Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he, God, dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. Why shouldn't it? He's a vine dresser, right? He tills the soil. He prunes the vine. He takes care of it. Now, this is for Israel, obviously. God put them in the promised land. After Moses didn't make it, Joshua took them in. That second generation went in and took the promised land. And God gave them that land. It was a land, a fertile land, flowing with milk and honey. And they rejected God. They didn't produce good grapes. Now, God has given us exceedingly more than he has given to Israel. And the same thing applies. Has God, for us, dug all around you, removed the stones, obstacles, and planted in it the choicest vine? Has he done that for you? Of course he has. I mean, what's the Lord saying to the disciples after they leave the upper room? He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he says, well, the vine used to be the nation of Israel. And then he said, I'm the true vine. I'm the dependable vine. And you guys are my branches. And so you are expected to produce fruit. But I can't produce fruit unless someone tills the soil, cultivates the soil, prunes, and so on. And that, of course, is the vine dresser, who was God the Father. So what is that soil? What has he given to us? We saw it with the parable of the seed. Some seed fell by the side of the road. It was all rocky, and it didn't grow. The birds came down for the other seed. That was the unbelievers, and they took them. Some seed fell into other soil, and it grew up quick. But then there were all these weeds and tares came in and choked the word. And he interpreted it as the worries and the cares of this world, the pursuit of wealth and all of this nonsense, earthly stuff, choked the positive volition of that. But he said some seed fell in the healthy soil. And the healthy soil is the plan of God for the church. And that's exactly what he has done here. Through the Son, he said, Jesus Christ, right? You're going to become a man. No problem, Father. You are God, and you became a man. Good. Here's the plan I'm going to give you. Don't do anything on your own accord. Just follow my plan. And Christ followed that plan. The plan kept him impeccable, took him to the cross. That plan, which he lived first, that's why we call it the prototype, that same plan has been handed to us, every single one of us. So why wouldn't he expect it to produce good grapes? He should, and this is how we glorify God. But unfortunately, because of the lack of what? Wisdom of the Jews? Lack of military might? Did any of that matter? Not at all. What did they lack? Faith in the promises of God. They just lacked faith. You know, when God says that you've been elected to be in union with Christ, that's a promise. You know, that's a fact. And either you can believe it or you can't, or you don't. And God says, here's a plan. No matter what you see happen to you, know that this plan is the best for you. It's your niche. It's your nest. We have to believe that. We have to have faith in that and trust in that. If we don't, we won't produce good fruit. And so he says in verse 3, because they only produce worthless ones, and now, O inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, there was a king of Judea. His name was Ahaz. I studied him yesterday. He's actually coming up in Isaiah chapter 7. And Ahaz was told by Isaiah, the prophet, he said, you know, trust. Ahaz was, his kingdom was being attacked by the northern kingdom, where Israel and the other 10 tribes were actually attacking the southern kingdom. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, look, God's going to protect you. Don't you worry about a thing. And Ahaz is like, I don't know about that. And it turns out that this man was an idol worshiper. He was a worshiper of Baal. And he was still king of Judah. So Isaiah said to him, ask me to do any miracle right now in front of you. A miracle from the heavens or a miracle below the earth? And what he meant by a miracle below the earth is he said to Ahaz, I'll raise anybody from the dead. You pick a man, I'll raise him up right now from the dead. Or if you want to see a miracle in heaven, do that. You know what Ahaz said to him? Nah, no thanks. I don't want to see it. And the reason why he didn't want to see it is because he had previously gone into the temple. He had taken gold and silver from the temple and sent it to the king of Assyria saying, help me from my enemies. Instead of trusting in God, he paid off an evil king. And Isaiah says, let me do a miracle for you. And he says, nah, no need. I've already paid off my hitman to the north. Unfortunate, right? We got to look into ourselves. Do we trust this plan? Do we trust God's promises for our lives? It's only a question that we can answer for ourselves. Could God have done more for Israel? No. Could God have done more for you and me? I doubt it. What more could he do? Now, the church age believer, must be documented here, has been given much more than any Old Testament believer. So go forward to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There's our word, eulogetas. Blessed be, it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:3. Worthy of praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living confidence. Living hope is a living confidence. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. When did you receive that? At salvation. Can you add to God's inheritance? No. So, who are protected? That's us. By the power of God, through faith, through doctrine, for a salvation or deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That's when we get our resurrection bodies at the rapture. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why are we distressed by various trials? Why does God allow them? That the proof of your doctrine, faith in your doctrine, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when you stand before Him. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. You know, there's nothing mentioned of the church in the Old Testament, but what is prophesied is that something would come to the Gentiles. They didn't know what it was, though. So they searched, and in fact, the timing of the birth of the Messiah, they're looking for that. Unfortunately, so many of them have failed to believe that Jesus Christ is the one that was prophesied. However, they made careful inquiry. Look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ might within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did they find it? No. Because it wasn't there. It wasn't to be revealed to them. What was revealed to them is that the Messiah would come, not the timing of it. And what was revealed to them is that the Gentiles would be blessed somehow, but how they would be blessed was not revealed. And you imagine if they knew how jealous they would have been of us, to what would come to us. There's not one Old Testament believer who has the indwelling of the Trinity in their body or are in union with Christ. You know, the phrase en Christos in the original language, in Christ, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. But it's found hundreds of times in the New Testament because that's a blessing to the Gentiles. This is a unique dispensation where we've been given much, much more than Old Testament believers could have ever dreamed. And so that's why it was kept a mystery. And so in verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them, Old Testament saints, that they were not serving themselves, but you, church, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Isn't that awesome? Angels long to look. They're like, what? It blows them away. It blows them away. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man on the earth, the angels were like, wow, and I didn't think God would really do it. But then after, in coming into the church, the things that have been given to us, not only the Old Testament believers didn't know anything of it, and it was kept from them, but boy, did they search for it and search for it, but they couldn't find it. The angels even longed to look into the things that you know. Pretty astounding. And it shows us how important and precious those doctrines are. You know, it's the doctrine that has the power. The doctrine is what changes our system of thinking. The doctrine is what makes us understand what happened to us at salvation. What were we changed into? You know, it turns out that at salvation, my old sin nature was crucified and buried with Christ, and that I was made a slave to righteousness. What does that mean? How do I live as a slave to righteousness? That all comes from the doctrines of the New Testament, the mystery doctrine. How do I live a lifestyle that is worthy of my election? How do I do that? It's all right here in the doctrines of the New Testament, the mystery doctrine. And these are things into which angels long to look. It's the Greek verb there is that they rubberneck. They really strain trying to look. So any complaining about your current status or situation is in essence saying to God that He has not done enough for you. Think about it. Now, we're all going to complain, right? Just because I said that, we're all going to say, all right, never going to complain again. You are. We are. Of course we are. But the next time you complain, I hope you hear that voice. It doesn't have to be mine, but hear a voice that reminds you of these truths. Anytime you complain about anything, you're saying to God, you have not given me enough. You have not done enough. And that's sad, because God has. In Romans 8:33, it says that God freely gave us Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And the answer is yes, of course He will, and has. Now, angels in heaven have not a care or need in the world, do they? They're in heaven in perfect bodies in a perfect environment, and yet they long to look into the doctrines that you have. Pretty amazing. These things that have been freely given to you. Now we continue. G, whatever number that is. Serving God in any capacity in which you have been called glorifies God. When God calls you to do something, whatever it may be, in any form of Christian service, of course, again, this must be tempered with the fact that you cannot perform any Christian service unless you've grown up spiritually. Christian service does not glorify God. Growing up spiritually does. You know, there's a lot of believers running around thinking they're doing good things for God, and they're doing it from the energy of the flesh. From the energy of the flesh. And you can make a good show of it. And you think people think they're meriting God's favor, that because they're so good, God's going to bless them, and on and on and on. It's all false. It's all false. And it falls under so many religions that we're surrounded by. But if we just stick truly to the Word of God, we see that God, of course, deals with us in grace. And when we have the capacity, God is going to call us to be useful to Him. If you do what He has called you to do, you bring Him glory. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll start in verse 17. Yeah, I mentioned before that the Lord within 16 verses of John 15, and of course it would have taken Him about a minute and a half to communicate that to His disciples. He says, abide in Me, or abide, just the word abide, He uses it 11 times. And what he does and what He was doing is emphasizing something. Just like He says to Peter, you know, Peter, you have no capacity right now to handle the type of death you're going to go through. But what does He say? Follow Me. Just follow Me. And here again we see abiding. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So you say, well, how do I join myself to the Lord? You know, what, I grab Him, hug Him? He's at the right hand of God, so good luck with that. The one who joins himself to the Lord is the one who is in fellowship with Him, the one who is in communion with Him. This is the branch that abides in the vine. So you remain in the plan of God for your life, and when you commit a personal sin, you name and cite it quickly and get back in. That is what abiding is all about. So the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Then Paul says, flee immorality. The Corinthians had a terrible time with immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Oftentimes in doctrinal local assemblies, legalism is shown for the ugliness that it is, and it's emphasized as it should be. But the moral degenerate is no different than the immoral degenerate. Both are out of the plan of God. Both do not have communion with God. So oftentimes in a grace assembly, a grace local assembly, a grace-oriented doctrinal local assembly, sometimes believers say, well, the immorality is okay as long as I avoid legalism, and that's not true. Immoral degeneracy attacks the soul just as much as legalism does. The problem with legalism is that you think you're in the light, even though you're walking in the darkness. There's an added confusion to legalism, you know, an added deception that you think, well, I'm good, you know, I'm moral, and so God is pleased. And that's one of the traps. But immorality is, again, you're out of fellowship with God. And so, but even the immoral person usually knows that they're immoral. So in any case, what does Paul say? Flee from it, because you're sinning against your own body. Verse 19, or do you not know? And they should have known. But do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you don't even belong to yourself anymore? You're not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Not just in your soul and spirit, but in your body. So what does it mean to glorify God in your body? It means to be willing to do God's will no matter what it is. God, if you know that God is calling you to do something or go somewhere or visit someone or comfort someone or separate from someone, whatever the will is, whatever you conclude that the will of God is for your life, and you do that on your own as a believer priest, and you submit to that will, no matter what it may be. And that's glorifying God in your body. Now, we often don't know what the will is, but it coming, you know, what's God's will for me tomorrow? I may think I know what it is, but I'm not really that sure. I mean, it may change, but whatever God asks me to do, I'm ready to do. And again, I will quote here, I've quoted this before, Lewis Berry Schaefer, concerning yieldedness to the will of God. This is from his book, He That Is Spiritual. He says, quote, "A yieldedness to the will of God is not demonstrated by some one particular issue. It is rather a matter of having taken, it is rather a matter of having taken the will of God as the rule of one's life. To be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do His will without reference to any particular thing He may choose. It is electing His will to be final, even before we know what He may wish us to do. It is therefore not a question of being willing to do some one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything, when, where, and how it may seem best in His heart of love. It is taking the normal and natural position of the childlike trust, which has already consented to the wish of the Father, even before anything of the outward working of His wish is revealed." Again, that is from Lewis Berry Schaefer, He That Is Spiritual, page 113. Yieldedness to the will of God is not demonstrated by one particular issue. It's an attitude. It is a general rule of one's life. To be in the will of God is simply to be willing to do His will without reference to any particular thing that He may choose. It is childlike faith. It is childlike faith and the willingness that whenever God... And you see, if you don't trust Him, you're not going to do that. You can say, I'm going to do, all right, from now on I'm going to follow the will of God, someone may say. And they're not going to. Because in that, I can't not believe in that 1 second that you made that promise, that all of a sudden you know about the essence of God and who He is. There has to come a certain trust from knowing God. And God has revealed Himself. He's not hid Himself. He's revealed Himself in His Word. And by studying that word and hearing that word time and time again, we come to know Jehovah Elohim, who He really is. We come to know Jesus Christ. We come to know God the Holy Spirit. And as we come to know them, it is inevitable that we must trust them. If you truly know them. I mean, why wouldn't you? How could you not? God has demonstrated Himself to be worthy of praise and glorification. Next. A lot of work to do to glorify God, huh? We just got to grow up spiritually. Just follow Him. The observed nobility of the mature believer by the unbeliever glorifies God. You never know when someone's watching. You know, isn't it true that we really are who we are when we're alone and no one's watching? You know, we may put up a good show and so on. We generally put on a facade in front of other people. But then when we're alone... You know, what is our lifestyle then? And that often is a depiction of who we really are. And if you can turn there, 1 Peter 2:12, the unbeliever is observing you. You don't know when, it's not all the time. But sure enough, in the Word of God, the unbeliever who recognizes the royal family honor code in the mature believer brings glory to God. It's still an unbeliever, but it brings glory to God. You see, in Old Testament, all that went on with Israel in the Old Testament, we see a lot of unbelievers bringing glory to God. And because when they observe through you, they go, man, you know, they notice a certain virtue. They notice a certain integrity. There's a certain, you know, lack of gossip and maligning and sins of the tongue. There's a certain peace that they don't know the source of it, and they probably, maybe they will or never will, I don't know. Of course, it's individual, but when they do notice in you a certain honor, then they recognize it, and just by recognizing it, they bring glory to God. Well, that brings glory to God. It says in verse 11, look at 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Why are they aliens and strangers? Who is he talking to? Believers. We're aliens and strangers because we're on the earth. Philippians 3:20 says that you are a citizen of heaven. And you, at the moment of salvation, you were made a citizen of heaven. That's where your ID, if God would give you a picture ID, that's where your address would be, you know, in heaven. It's just that we are aliens and strangers on the earth until the time that we go there. And so, again, that's why our lives in the church are really heavenly and not earthly. So he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. These are earthly things. They wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And in this case, in all these cases where Gentile is mentioned in this certain context, it means unbeliever. Keep your behavior excellent among the unbeliever, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they see your virtue, your honor, your integrity, they actually observe it, and they maybe not know where it comes from or why. And they may not. It doesn't say here that they become believers by it. That would be silly, you know. If by our good behavior people got saved, that would mean you were the source of salvation, and that is never true. So what does this mean? It means inevitably you're going to be observed by unbelievers, and you never know when you are, or an unbeliever is actually looking at how you behave. You could be in line at the grocery store, you know. You don't even know. Inevitably, you're going to be observed by unbelievers and in many different types of situations. You may be going through adversity or even prosperity. You may be tested. What a wonderful place to glorify God or have others see your behavior when you are in great prosperity. And they'll see that it doesn't carry you away. You know, that the people may notice that your happiness doesn't depend on that prosperity like the rest of the world. You know, your happiness doesn't depend on that materialism like everybody else's does on planet Earth. And they're like, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, they recognize it, and by recognizing it, as we see here in 1 Peter 2:12, they glorify God. And so here's another instance where you glorify God. And again, it all follows under spiritual growth. So you may be under testing for blessing. You may be even under suffering divine discipline, but you bear up under it. And periodically, some unbeliever is going to notice. If you operate in excellence, as we're called to be, it refers to the nobility of the believer. I mean, what are we? Again, talking about what happens at salvation. I was entered into union with Jesus Christ, and therefore I am a member of the royal family of God. And as royalty, there's a certain honor code that I follow, that I'm supposed to follow. And now and then an unbeliever will take notice of your excellent behavior. This doesn't mean they become saved. That would put you as the source of salvation. But it shows that even an unbeliever can take notice of God's character and when he sees it in you, and that brings glory to God. I think this will be our last one. It's not our last one on the list. Yeah. You get to miss out on the giving. That's appropriate that doesn't come up on Sunday. I like that. Bearing under undeserved suffering, which will not happen to me today because the Pats are going to win. Bearing under undeserved suffering by application of doctrine brings glory to God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Are you there? Good. Go to chapter 4, verse 12. I now realize that I set this up so you wouldn't have to turn a lot. I'm smarter than I think. Bearing under undeserved suffering by application of doctrine brings glory to God. Oh, this is a place where you truly, this is only for the mature believer. An immature believer can't handle undeserved suffering. An immature believer will whine and complain about how unfair it is. Just like we saw Peter do when he, you know, it's interesting that Peter now, when he's writing 1 Peter, this isn't the same Peter that was on the beach with the Lord. when he said, what about John? You know, this isn't the same guy anymore. This is a guy who has grown up spiritually. And so he's ready to suffer under undeserved suffering. So what's the difference in Peter's life? I'll tell you, one major difference is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Because that happened to him at Pentecost, with the rest of them. But the other thing is that accumulation of doctrine over the years, slowly, as what? As we've seen, as disciples, we grow up slowly. As students of the Word of God, we grow like the vine. And it takes all year for those grapes to grow. It takes us a while. But Peter here has reached it. Verse 12, beloved, royal family of God, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is not a strange thing. This is a part of the plan of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, maybe it's 1 Corinthians, where he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction. That's what undeserved suffering is. It's not all the time. It's the majority of your life is not under suffering. If you really think about it, if we took a percentage, it seems some have more, but so what? They have their nest, you have yours. But most of your life is not spent under undeserved suffering. But when it comes, as God will bring it to us in perfect timing, we have an opportunity to bring maximum glory to Him. Imagine you bear up under undeserved suffering. You never deserved it. This had nothing to do with your stupid decision. This is suffering that has come upon you, and you have not deserved it. And you say, God, this is from you. This is your timing, and I will apply the doctrines that you have taught me. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to hop on the phone and tell everybody about why so-and-so did this to me, and I'm going to get them back, and blah, 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 blah. That's how the world operates. Not the mature believer. And this brings maximum glory to God. Because this is exactly what Christ did. Did he say a word? As a sheep is before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. They put a blindfold over him and slapped him around and said, hey, Jesus, prophesy. Who just slapped you? They pulled the hair out of his face. They grabbed his beard and tugged it out. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they fell down. They put a purple robe over him, and the Roman soldiers, mocking him, got on their knees and were like, hail, King of the Jews, making fun of him. He didn't say a word because he knew it was a part of God's plan for his life. The first time he opens his mouth, it's not the first time. There's certain times that he does speak, but when he really does speak out for the first time, and the first thing he says from the cross, and I've said this many times, because it's amazing to me, the more you learn about this God-man, the more you just want to, as we've seen, be with him, follow him, because you come to know him and adore him for what he's done for you. When he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive him. So look at 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised. This is supposed to be it. It's part of the plan. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, that's how we know it's undeserved, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. You know, it's Peter who also writes in chapter 2, verse 28, same book, that we can have confidence before the judgment seat of God and not shame or embarrassment. He says here, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that means, what's the purpose? This is the purpose of it. Also at the revelation of his glory, which is at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to rejoice with exultation. Think about it. When you're going through undeserved suffering, and you're not complaining, you're bearing up under it, and you're applying doctrine to it, think about the fact that in the future, you're going to share this bout of undeserved suffering face to face with Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did it like I did it. You did it like I instructed you to do it. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here, that you may rejoice with exultation at the judgment seat of Christ. If when undeserved suffering approaches us and we say, no, thanks, you're not going to experience this. Not every believer will experience this. In fact, a very small percentage will, because most believers don't want to deal with this kind of thing. But if you bear up under undeserved suffering, know that that is a guarantee that in your standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, you are both going to share in that glory, and He is going to say to you, well done, nicely done. Just like I did it, you did it. And is there any greater reward than that? There isn't. That's why many believers will not understand. When do we have the opportunity to go through undeserved suffering? Not in heaven. There's none of it there. There's no problems. There's no difficulties at all. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears in heaven. It is only now in time that we have this opportunity. And you see, the world would never look at suffering as an opportunity. But to the believer with the mind of Christ, he sees it as an opportunity. And so that we will rejoice with exultation. It is way worth it. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because you're a believer, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer deservedly. He makes a point here that Christ isn't going to bring up your deserved suffering and rejoice at that. That's actually, none of that's going to be brought up at all. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Those are all deserved suffering. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. And not feel ashamed means don't get emotional about it. And I'll explain what this kind of suffering is. I'll have to probably wait till Tuesday. But in that name, let him glorify God. And we must pause here, and this is where I'll pick it up on Tuesday, is that there's a reason why Peter mentions the name Christian. You know, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the entire Bible. And that's because it was kind of a new term. The unbelievers at Antioch, which was the first church that Paul built around 50 AD, somewhere around there, they noticed these people. Some of them were Jews and some of them were Gentiles who were worshiping this guy, Jesus Christ. And most of the time it would be in the local synagogue, that where they would start. And if not enough Jews had converted, they'd go to someone else's house. And the unbelievers at Antioch were calling them Christians. And actually, it was a derogatory term. You know, I don't want to use any words here, but, you know, a derogatory term for a certain portion of people. They're like, oh, there go those Christians, you know, and that they meant that as an insult. And what happened to the church is that they suffered under that. Oh, there are Christians, you know, and they'd cause them to suffer, or they wouldn't buy and sell with them, and they'd have economic hardship, or, you know, so oftentimes they'd go to prison and such. And so what the believers started to do is take this word as a badge of honor. And that's why the word Christian actually took off. Because what was meant as a derogatory term, eventually the church said, you know, we suffer for this. That brings glory to God. We like the word Christian. You know what? We're going to keep it. Call us Christians all you want. And so that's where this comes from, and that's where this kind of suffering comes from. So we'll get into that on Tuesday. But this point, again, is an extremely important point. And I think I've said enough about it this morning, that in undeserved suffering, you do bring maximum glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful that you have provided for us these tremendous benefits and these opportunities to glorify you. May you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. We have our usher come forward. In the offering today, there's only one thing I do want to mention, and I did mention last week that your attitude in giving does glorify God. I want to emphasize that again. And I know that you know that, so I won't say any more of that. We've had, and I want to say this for the internet people as well, we've had some people, because of the way that we post our messages, the download time for a lot of internet people is pretty slow. And compared to the other doctrinal websites out there, it seems that we're the slowest, kind of by far. And it's not because we're Oregonians, right? We're not. We're slow in some ways, but not. We shouldn't be slow in that way. So what we're doing is we're investigating, looking into purchasing our own server. Not purchase and have it here, but you can buy. The way that we're doing it now is the cheapest way. If we bump it up to we purchase server space that is dedicated to us, the download speed will drop to just a few minutes. Like right now, someone just sent me an email that says that it takes them close to an hour to download an MP3, which is ridiculous. So the cost for that is somewhere around $150, $160 a month. So that might be added to our expenses. I think we're going to just go for it anyway and trust God for the finances. But I just wanted to make you aware of that. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to give to you. We know, Father, that you have provided for us a means to give, and you are glorified by the cheerful giver. We ask that this money would be used again to glorify your word and to put it out there throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know what's on three. Let's, oh, not yet. I know, what I haven't done on Sundays is offer an altar call. I just realized that this morning. So could we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? And the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here or anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. We are here to tell you that God in eternity past has loved you with a very precious love. He has loved the entire world with this love. And this love is so intense that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, God became a man, to die for your sins. And therefore, as a sinner, you do have a Savior. So you can admit to God right now that you are a sinner and that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have that faith in him, and that's all that it takes, then you have just been given eternal life forever and ever and ever. And that's a salvation that you cannot lose. Christ has taken the sins of the entire world upon his body, and those sins include all of our sins, and therefore just through faith in him, we can be saved or will be saved. The Bible says that God has so loved the world that he's given his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Father, once again, we thank you for your tremendous grace and everything that you have provided. We trust, Father, that we will continue to grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day for each of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.